I'm going to immediately dive into Psalm 80. So if you've got Bibles, read along with me in Psalm 80, this third of the prayers of Asaph that we are learning prayer from in the course of these few days. Prayers for evangelists. Psalm 50, a prayer to get real. Psalm 73, a prayer to process disillusionment. And finally today, Psalm 80, a prayer to dream again. And even having heard what we just shared from Pete, this psalm will evoke situations in our lives where we see the fall in all its dark and difficult reality. And yet it calls for God to do a mighty and a new thing. So I'm going to read Psalm 80, and then we'll spend some time unpacking it to help us grow in our lives of prayer. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our enemies, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, let your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Amen. I'm sure it was my good friend and inspiration, Pete Hodge, who first introduced me to the concept of evangelists as irritants to the body. And that makes it sound like there was a personal irritation that Pete introduced me to through his own example. But it wasn't so much that. It was this idea that as evangelists, one of the roles you play is in the body of Christ is in poking and stirring and evoking an awakening into gospel proclaiming action. But it's not an irritant, and this is what I want to say loud and clear. I don't believe the call of the evangelist as it relates to the body of Christ is to an irritant of annoyance, to just be the kind of yappy and pokey kind of younger sibling kind of type. But actually, I believe evangelists at their best, and Pete is a great example of this, as you all experienced yesterday in his session, I'm sure. Evangelists are called to be irritants of dreaming. Evangelists are called to be those who call the church to dream again and who call the church to believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, really did die for our sins, really is risen and ascended at God's right hand. And so let's go for it. Let's share the gospel. Let's see God's kingdom come. Let's believe for more and better expansion of God's kingdom in our day. For many of us, our way into evangelism probably came from a dream. We captured a picture of life in God's kingdom, and we want all to share in that. We capture a picture of a way of life that is calling the lost back home into the Father's arms. And many of us, I'm sure, entered into a ministry of evangelism, whether in schools or in churches or whatever your context on the streets, we entered in through a dream of revival. Is that true of you, I wonder? We long to see the masses turn to Jesus Christ. And maybe some of us have managed to keep those embers of that dream of revival alive. But for others of us, if we're honest with ourselves, the toil of the years and some of the disillusionments that we thought about yesterday may have dampened the dream. The reality of the world we live in, the West that probably most of us live in, and its secularism and its turning away from the things of God, it causes us to retreat into our shells and to become, if we're really honest with ourselves, small-minded and dampened in this dream of God's move in our generation. Well, Psalm 80 is fitted for us as a prayer for evangelists to help us awaken the dream again. As we will see, Asaph had every reason to dampen the dream. He had every reason to believe for little, and yet in the place of prayer, he rouses his soul and encourages us to join with him. It says at the beginning, for the director of music. This is a psalm to put into the mouths of all the people of God throughout the generations who live in dark and difficult days to recapture that gospel dream that God can move in great power in our land again. And so how does Psalm 80 encourage us into a posture of prayerful dreaming, of believing God for a move of his spirit in our day? Well, the first way it does this, the first way it awakens our dreams, is actually slightly counterintuitive. Psalm 80 calls us to dream again through showing us the state of the land as it is. Dreaming of revival doesn't mean denying reality, but putting reality in its proper place before God. Let me say that again. Dreaming of revival doesn't mean denying reality, pretending things are better than they are, or pretending that we're seeing more of God's kingdom come than we really are. It doesn't mean a denial of reality, but it means taking reality, the state of the land, the state of godlessness, the state of difficulty that we're living in, and putting it in its proper place, which is before God. The first step in praying, a dreaming prayer for revival in our day, is opening our hearts to the land as it is. And in a word, the land as it is in our day, just like it was in Asaph's, is broken. The land is broken. You can look down at verse 12 and 13, and he describes the land being like a broken down wall and a violated plant. There's insecurity, there's violation. The stability and the potential of this land seems to have been ruined and lost. In verse 5, we get into the lived reality of life in this land, and he describes it like this. You fed us with the bread of tears. You've made us drink tears by the bowlful. Life in the land for Asaph was just a life of sorrow, day by day confronted with the fall in all its multifaceted terror and horror of brokenness and disease and of violence and oppression. And this brokenness that Asaph experiences is exacerbated in verse 16 when he looks at what the enemies of the people of the land were looking at and the neighbors of the land were looking at, and they were mocking the people of Asaph for this plight that they found themselves in. Verse 4 reminds us that underneath all this brokenness, what was there? There was an abandoning of relationship with God. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? So far had the people wandered away from God that even their prayers were born out of unfaithfulness. So this is a land that is in complete ruin and brokenness. And so what does Asaph do with it? He brings this all before God. He asks God why. This is not how it was meant to be. And if we're going to be evangelists that live with a zeal and a dream for revival in our day, we need to start here by being honest about the situation we find ourselves in. Being honest about the UK, Wales, the West, wherever you find yourself. And sometimes, if we're really honest with ourselves, it's easier, isn't it, to shut our eyes and insulate ourselves from the brokenness and the spiritual plight of the land. Many of us, myself included, we want to cocoon ourselves in our little world rather than being exposed to the desperate need of people who are far from God. And in many ways, I really am preaching to the choir here, because of all people, you guys as evangelists stand out on the front lines, see society in its desperate state. But I want to encourage you not only to put yourself in places where you see the brokenness of society, but gather up that brokenness and present it back to God. Bring reality and put it in its proper place. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Feel the brokenness of the land and then outlet the brokenness of the land in prayer to God. It's the first step in being a dreamer. In keeping the dream for revival alive is put reality in its proper place. But the second step in dreaming of revival in our day is to see the land as it's meant to be. Asaph calls us to dream for revival by showing us a picture of what the land was meant to be. I like to think of this psalm and others as a psalm that I would call a psalm of positive nostalgia. Now, nostalgia is an interesting thing, isn't it? In the last couple of weeks, one of the rock bands of my childhood days released their first album in many, many years. It wasn't the Beatles, but I'm sure there's many Beatles fans out there who have recently enjoyed their latest single. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? When a band that kind of characterized your childhood days release new material years after their heyday, because it can go one of two ways. Either you can listen and think, why on earth did I like this? This garbage, why was I into this? Or it can evoke this kind of special, sentimental, takes me back to a better day. And in many ways, the Psalms do that. They take us into an experience of positive nostalgia. They take us back to God's former works. And when we look back at what God has previously done, we can either be caught in negative nostalgia. Oh, the good old days. Now I'm so cynical. Why is it not like that now? Complaint, sentimentality. Or it can take us into what Asaph models here of positive nostalgia. A celebration of what God did in the past in order to bring that into the future. You see, God never works in exactly the same way twice. I like to say God is not formulaic. He is creative. He's a creator. He does things differently in every individual situation. But the new things that God means to do are often patterned on the ways that he has always worked. There is a pattern about the way that God works that we can look at in history, and in particular here in Psalm 80, where does Asaph look back? He casts his memory in the midst of his present brokenness. He says, where will I go in this brokenness? I'll go back to the Exodus. God, I remember the time where you transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root. It filled the land. This is verse 8 and onwards for those who are following. The mountains were covered in its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea. Its shoots as far as the river. He casts his mind back to a day not of brokenness, but of blessing. He remembers the blessing of God. He remembers the days of God's blessing. What did God do? What is the pattern that Asaph sees there that he wants to draw forward into his present? When God is at work to bless a land, he, verse 8, saves his people from the forces of evil. Don't we long for days like days of Exodus, when he drives out the enemies of sin and shame in people's lives, and he rescues people from slavery and sin in Egypt and transplants them into his kingdom. He saves. Not only that, he settles in a new land. For them, it was a physical promised land. For us, in the gospel reality we live in, when God is at work to bring blessing in someone's life, he saves them from sin and he settles them in Christ. Don't we long for days of seeing this broken society and broken individuals saved from their sins, settled in Christ? Not only that, verse 9 and 10, when God is at work in blessing, he gives his people space to grow. Days of spaciousness, of the church spreading out. This spread of blessing is depicted here by Asaph poetically. It was like the people were like a great tree. And notice, the mountains were covered with its shade. Asaph is imagining the blessing of God coming in such power that it's like his people become a shade over. Imagine a tree that could cover Everest in its shade. Such is the spread, the expansive spread of God's people when they are living under his blessing. Its shoots go as far as the, its branches reach as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. The nations are blessed when God works in reviving power amongst his people. And all of this makes Asaph cry out the refrain of this psalm. Three times he prays this. This is his repeated prayer in light of his broken present, in light of the memory of God's blessing in the past. Asaph stands like a priest in God's presence. And he says these words, verse 7 and verse 19. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. See, the blessing that we need in our day, in our lives, in our land, in our churches, the blessing that is at one and the same time a salvation and a restoration, saving from the forces of evil and restoration to how things are meant to be, is the shining face of God. That we might know the smile of God on our land, on our lives, on our ministry. That we might live under his pleasure and his delight. That it might be as if the heavens part and God's face shines down upon his people, bringing salvation and settling and space and the spread of God's blessing to more and more people. Have you lost your dream for revival? Has it been dampened by the years? Have you settled for less than this expansive picture of the blessing of God? Asaph calls us to dream again. Asaph calls us to put reality in its proper place. Asaph calls us to be honest with how things are. But Asaph calls us to an exercise of positive nostalgia. Remember what God has done. And if you can't visualize the Exodus, then just visualize what God has done in your life. He brought you out of Egypt. He settled you in Christ. He has given you spacious room to grow as a child of God. And let the memory of what God has done in his faithfulness to you be imported in prayer into what God would want to do in the lives of many others. The pattern of God's work for the land around us is imprinted upon your life. Did you know that? Think about that for a second. What God wants to do for your neighbors, your friends, your colleagues, your co-workers, the children in schools, the strangers on the streets, you are a living embodiment of what God wants to do in them. Not because you're so special, not because you have become such an amazing person, Christian, and we all still fail as we looked at yesterday. But you are a sinner saved by grace. You are a trophy of God's grace and an evidence of God's smiling face of blessing in Christ. He has put the pattern of what he wants to do in others in you. Turn that memory of what he has done into prayer for others. He calls us to dream again. And the final movement I just want to draw out of Psalm 80 before we pray for revival. Asaph calls us to dream of revival, not only by putting reality in its proper place, showing us the land as it is, showing us the land as it should be, as God desires his kingdom to come, but then also showing us the hope of the land. He calls us to dream of revival by showing us the hope of the land. The question could rightly be leveled at me this morning. Owen, it's all well and good you come and speak to us about revival, about seeing God's blessing come in power and spread through our land. But isn't this just a bit fanciful? We live in days, dark days, days of decline. And I absolutely want to say we live in dark days and days of decline. And God is sovereign in the seasons of our world. And he knows what he is ultimately doing. But was Asaph's hope for revival founded in the conditions of his land? No. They say, don't they? It's darkest before the dawn. And so as he looks at his land, he sees all he sees is desperation and darkness. Was his hope in, it feels like now is about right the time. You know, I'm looking at my revival stopwatch. We're a bit overdue one here in Wales, aren't we? And so, and the times and the seasons and the red moon in the sky. And I'm not belittling some of that, but I'm just saying how sometimes we can look for certain other conditions. What is the condition Asaph looks to as his hope for revival? Verse 17, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Asaph's hope for revival, his confidence in praying, restore us, O God, make your face shine, bless our land, is not in his conditions, but is in his hope that God will raise up a king who will put things right, a king who will bring this restoration, a king who will be the shining face of God, a king upon whom God's hand will rest, a king who will sit at God's right hand. And Asaph would have been imagining, I'm sure, David, and maybe in the days of exile, they would have been imagining Zerubbabel and Jehoshua, the high priest. And throughout Israel's history, they were in a state of decline, looking, when is God going to raise up this man of his right hand, this Son of Man who God raises up for himself? And I don't have to build the suspense much further for a room full of evangelists to remind you these titles, the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man, were reserved through the ages until upon the scene stepped a carpenter from Nazareth who said in Mark chapter 2, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Jesus who was the Son of Man who laid down his life as a ransom for many. Jesus who was risen and ascended at God's right hand. And in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in his death for our sins, in his resurrection to the right hand of God, we have been given a certain and sure hope that we can pray for God's shining face to come and we can pray for God's blessing to be released. And in God's way and in God's time, he will answer those prayers. Then we will call upon your name and we will not turn away from you. Our hope and our confidence in praying for revival and for God's blessing in our day is founded in Jesus, not in the conditions we see around us. But Lord, on the basis that you have sent Jesus for sin and you have raised Jesus to be seated at your right hand, on the basis of that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. This is where Asaph roots his confidence. This is where we can root our confidence so that when we look around and all is bleak, and when we look back and we are more prone to negative nostalgia, oh, it's so good in those good old days, we might not lose hope and despair because, friends, society might have changed, but Jesus Christ is still on his throne. Things might look dark. The West might be in a state of spiritual decline, but Jesus Christ is still risen from the dead. The grave is still empty. The Holy Spirit is still at work amongst his people. Let us be a people, a company of evangelists who call the church to pray again as Asaph called, who don't let our present situation and the present expectations be the barometer on our prayers, but rather let the reality that the Son of Man is sat at the right hand of God be our confidence in approaching the throne of grace and asking that God would pour out his blessing again. I want to end this session. It's the first one I've managed to finish early. Aren't you so glad? Yesterday we did start a bit late, but I wanted to give a few minutes at the end of this session for us to practice what I've been preaching the last few mornings, afternoon. I want us, as a company of Asaphs, as a company of priests in Christ, as a company of evangelists, to maybe just huddle up in twos and threes around you, and let's pray for revival. And it might be the first time you've done so in years, because the dream has been dampened. And maybe all you can do is borrow words from Psalm 80 and pray, "Restore us, Lord. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved." But if that's where we start, then that is a good place to start. So is it okay if we do that for just a couple of minutes? I will wrap up in a few moments with a word of prayer to finish. So let's keep our prayers punchy, but let's just spend a few moments praying for revival out of the prayers of Asaph. Father, we thank you for what you have done in history, in this land and many others. We thank you, Lord, for the past memory of the blessing of God. But Lord, now we stand in our day. We think of our towns, cities, villages, and Lord, we cry out, Father, would you do it again? Lord, we see the pattern of your work, the pattern of your blessing, and we long, Father in heaven, that you would restore us again, that you would make your face shine upon this land, shine upon our ministry, shine upon our churches and our evangelism, and you would cause many to be saved. And Lord, we pray as we finish the conference today, Father, that you would send us out to be dreamers again. Lord, that we would be those who walk with a skip in our step because we know that Jesus is alive and he is Lord and nothing can stop him building his church. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against that. So Lord, fill us with faith on this final day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.